She was beaten and whipped by various masters as a young child. Early in life, she suffered a traumatic head wound when an angry slave owner threw a heavy metal weight intending to hit another slave and instead hitting her in the head. That severe mistreatment, along with some other incidents of severe mistreatment, led to her escaping to Philadelphia in the year 1859. And she immediately, upon receiving her freedom by escaping, she immediately began to return first to Maryland and then to other places to rescue, to deliver people that were still in slavery. Slowly, one group at a time, she brought her relatives to freedom and many, many others. She began traveling by night through a series of underground railroads in extreme secrecy. She was referred to as Moses, as she delivered many out of bondage. And it was said of her that she never once lost a passenger of those that she delivered. She said, near the end of her life, "I freed 1,000 slaves. I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves." The sad reality is, it is easy to become so accustomed to bondage that you no longer recognize that you're a slave. Like Morpheus told Neo in The Matrix, like everyone else, you were born into bondage, into a prison that you cannot taste or see or touch, a prison of the mind. Really easy to believe that you are free, even though you're a slave. This morning, with God's help, I want to awaken you to two realities from the passage of Scripture before us this morning. The first reality is that many of us are slaves, even though we don't realize it. And the second reality is that Jesus is a deliverer that sets captives free. Grab your Bibles again and go to Acts 16. We'll be starting in verse 11. We've been walking through the story of the book of Acts, the story of the church on mission. And this is right in the first leg of Paul's second missionary journey. He's accompanied by Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke, the author of this book, among others. And as we saw last week, he was led by the Spirit to go to Philippi, to Macedonia. This is in modern-day Greece. And along the way, as Paul stops in Philippi, this ancient city, we're going to see three different encounters with slaves. One of them is obvious, but the other two are not. And what I want to show you this morning is that Jesus is the deliverer that sets captives free. There's three types of slaves that we see in this text that Jesus can free. Jesus can deliver slaves to religion. Jesus can deliver slaves to sin. And Jesus can deliver slaves to circumstances. And what I want to ask you, what I want you to ask yourself this morning as we walk through this story together is, in what ways am I a slave? And how do I need to turn to Jesus for deliverance? And a second question to ask would be, in what ways are people in my life caught in slavery? And how might God use me to point them to the deliverer? Number one in our text, I want you to see that Jesus delivers slaves to religion. Look with me in verse 11 of Acts 16. "Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, Paul, every time he visits a new city, we've noticed already, his first stop is where? He goes to a synagogue. And in that synagogue, he would begin by preaching the gospel, the good news, that this Messiah you're looking for is Jesus, who lived and died and rose from the dead. But here in Philippi, apparently, there is no synagogue, because that's not where Paul begins. He goes on the Sabbath, not to a synagogue, but to a place of prayer. So evidently, there were perhaps some Jewish individuals in this town, but not enough to form a synagogue. And there, at this place of prayer, on the Sabbath day, they meet a woman named Lydia, who is a worshiper of God. I want you to notice a couple of things about this woman, Lydia. First of all, she's probably wealthy, at least by those standards. She is a seller of purple goods. Purple dye, of course, was really hard to obtain in those days, and it was quite valuable, used often by royalty. And she is one who's selling that, probably a very profitable business for her. And we know as well that she has a home that's large enough to house Paul and Silas and their missionary team, because later she will invite them in to her home. She's probably, to some degree, a fairly wealthy lady. But I want you to notice as well that she is, the text says, a worshiper of God. How are we supposed to understand that? She's a worshiper of God. When you look a little bit later in the story, you'll notice that Lydia is not at this point what we would call a Christian. She's not converted. She's not a believer. She's not saved. So if Lydia were to die at that point prior to hearing and responding to the good news of the gospel, even though the text calls her a worshiper of God, she would spend eternity apart from Christ. That's what we're talking about. She's not a believer in the gospel. So in what sense is she a worshiper of God? I think, like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, this is a lady who is God-fearing and trying to do good, trying to be a good person, trying to obey the Mosaic law, trying to follow the rules of prayer and that sort of thing. She's trying, and she's a religious lady. But religion often can become a form of slavery. Because you can begin to think that you're free, all the while desperately needing a Savior. Listen to Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. The Bible says Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. I've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You know, I believe, dear brother, sister, friend in this room this morning, that religion, and by that I mean attempts to please God with works and efforts, with church attendance, with giving, with service, attempts to please God in your own strength, religion plus riches can be a very deadly cocktail. So what do you mean? Because you're doing all of these things in your mind for God, and you're receiving wealth, and you can begin to think that God must be blessing me because of, look at all of the stuff that I have. Could it be, dear friend, that you think that you are fine with God because you have compiled a lot of stuff in your journey to being a fairly good person? I invite you, if you would, to turn your Bibles a few pages to the right, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll get started in verse 29. Paul is talking about God pouring out his wrath on unrighteous people. And listen to what he says, beginning in verse 29 of Romans chapter 1. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. You say, man, these are pretty bad people. It says they are gossips. Uh-oh. Now he might be hitting close to home. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge, practice the very same things. Here's what he's saying. Some of you look around at the people around you and you say, I'm not as bad as that person. And he says, you're doing the very same things that you're judging others for. And then he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Storing up wrath. What is he talking about? When we receive blessings in this life, good things, like coffee, like sunshine, family, financial prosperity. Paul is saying God has given you these good gifts so that they might lead you to repentance, to draw you to himself. And yet you receive those things and think that maybe you deserved them. That maybe it was because of your own goodness that you have received these things. And because of that, you are literally stockpiling wrath on judgment day. How horrifying. And yet that is exactly what religion does to those who are enslaved by it. We begin to think that these things that we have received are things that we have earned, things we have deserved, and rather than praising the giver of all good gifts, we praise ourselves and our own morality. Could it be, dear friend in the room this morning, that you believe that you are fine with God because you come to church? Because you give? Because of your voting record? Because of your religious posts on social media? Because of your morality? Because of how well you are compared to the other people in your life? Can I just say to you in all love and sincerity, you're not as good as you think you are. And can I just remind you, dear friend, that what you need more than anything is not to be better or to try harder. You need Christ. Now, what happens when you confront someone with the reality that they're a slave to religion? Do you know what often happens? The same thing that might be happening in your heart right now. We get mad. We get angry. How dare you? How dare you assume that I'm not fine? Don't you know what I do? Don't you know what I've done? And that's why at the end of John 8 that we just read from, the Pharisees or the Jewish people that are encountering Jesus, he tells them they're slaves. And at the end of that account, they pick up stones to put him to death. Because when we're encountered with the reality that we're slaves to our religion, we often bite back in anger. But that's not what Lydia does. Look with me back in the text, the second half of verse 14. Even though she's a worshiper of God, she's not regenerate. She's not been converted. She's trying in her own strength. But verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Do you see what's happening in verse 14? It is God who opens up the heart. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago, I showed you that picture of Jesus knocking on the door. And I told you the problem with that picture is that there's no handle on the outside. That Jesus, if he wants to get in, he can get in. That Jesus can open a heart that is barred and locked from the inside. That's what he does. I would suggest to you, dear friend, that if it were not for Jesus' ability to do that, then none of us would be saved. The only reason why you're saved, the only reason why you know him is because he opened your heart. So if you're here this morning and you are enslaved by this treadmill of works and religion, trying to be good enough to be in a relationship with God, you need God to open your heart. If you're here this morning and you're burdened for someone in that condition, you know what you need to do, dear friend, dear brother, sister? You need to pray. Pray to the one who opens hearts. Moms and dads burdened about your children, pray for them. Pray for them. It is God who has control. It is God who can open their heart and their mind to understand the good news. Would you pray for them? Wives that are married to unbelieving husbands, would you pray for your husband? Pray that God would open his heart to understand. It is God that must do the work before we can do anything. My dear friend in Mexico City reminds me all the time, chase God on your knees before you chase men on your feet. Now, there's a danger with that. The danger with that is that some of us can say, see, God has to do it. I don't need to do anything. So I'm just going to pray, and I'm just going to chase God, and I'm never going to chase men. Notice the saying, chase God on your knees before you chase men on your feet. Paul doesn't just pray for God to open Lydia's heart. What does he do? He tells her the gospel. So we must pray to the God who opens hearts, but we also must speak. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. Thinking about the fact that God elects some for salvation, that God is a God that opens hearts. And he said this, our Savior has bidden us to preach the gospel to every creature. He has not said, preach it only to the elect. And though that might seem to be the most logical thing for us to do, yet since he has not been pleased to stamp the elect in their foreheads or to put any distinctive mark upon them, it would be an impossible task for us to perform. Whereas when we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division, and Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. Okay, so here's what he means. The people whose hearts God opens, it's not like they have a halo around their head or a big E on their forehead for elect. Oh, I got to tell that person the gospel. No. There is no outward sign of whose heart God might open and whose heart might remain closed. So what do? We tell everybody, everywhere, wherever we have opportunity, we tell them the good news. Why? Because sometimes God will open hearts and draw to himself. And so we continue to speak the gospel. If you're here this morning and you have been set free from slavery to religion, I would encourage you to do what Lydia does in this text. She identified with Jesus through baptism. Identify with Jesus, dear Christian. If you repented and put your faith in him, make that public through baptism. Make it public through identification and involvement in a local church. And then live it out through using your gifts and resources to serve God's people in the church. That's what she does in verse 15 as she invites them into her home. So Jesus delivers slaves to religion. Number two, Jesus delivers slaves to sin. Look with me in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. What's happening in these verses? Notice first the contrast between Lydia and this slave girl. Lydia has a name. Slave girl doesn't. Lydia is wealthy. This girl is likely poor. Lydia is religious. She's a worshiper of God. This girl is demonic. Lydia learns of Jesus during a quiet Bible study, during a Sabbath prayer time. This girl learns of Jesus through a dramatic clash between supernatural powers. Here's the takeaway from that. Jesus delivers all kinds of people. Some of you might think that there's only a certain type of people that are Christians. Jesus saves all kinds of people. Jesus delivers all kinds of people. That phrase in verse 16, the spirit of divination, that this girl has. It literally reads in the original language that she had a spirit python. This is coming from the Greek mythology related to Python, this big snake that guarded the oracle at an ancient city called Delphi. And according to Greek mythology, the god Apollo came and he killed the python snake and he overtook that oracle of Delphi. And over time, prophecy became associated with the spirit python. And so this is a woman who's deeply connected and embedded in Greek mythology and worship of false gods. And she's a fortune teller. And in those days, the ability to even pretend to be able to tell the future was something that many people could profit from. And so here she is in the story, this nameless girl, a slave, being literally pimped out by these slave owners for profit. You ever wonder how this girl could get into a situation like that? How far must she have gone? What decisions did she make? What horrible things happened to her that led her to this place? A lot of times it's easy to see someone in great slavery to sin. And our first instinct is often what? Great judgment. Often. Maybe even we see people on the side of the road. We see people on TV. We see this or that. And our first instinct is great judgment without wondering what is the path that this person was on that led them to that place. My pastor growing up used to say that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I don't think this girl envisioned for herself that one day she would be a slave both to a demon and to the men that profited from her. I don't think that's what she envisioned for herself. But sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I want you to notice in the text, notice what she's saying about Paul and Silas in verse 17. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Let me ask you a question. Is that true? Absolutely true. Paul and Silas are servants. Servants of who? The Most High God, the God who's higher than Apollos. Right? He's the Most High God. And what are they doing? They're proclaiming what? The way of salvation. Everything she says is true. This is really, really strange. We know that she's empowered by a demon to do the things she's doing. So this is a really, really interesting strategy by Satan, isn't it? I'll tell you one lesson we can take away from this is that you can say all the right things and still be a slave to sin. Can I suggest to you that some of the most enslaved people in this room may be the people with the best theology? The fact that you can say the right things does not mean that you're free. You can be a slave to sin and say all the right stuff. So why is she speaking the truth? Why is she loudly proclaiming throughout Philippi, these men are servants of the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation? Why is she doing that? We're not quite sure why, but perhaps some Bible teachers think that what's happening is Satan is trying to infiltrate the church in Philippi to make it look like this girl is a part of the church. John MacArthur says that Satan has two main strategies in attacking the church. One strategy is infiltrate. He'll attack from within. And the second strategy is persecution. He'll attack from without. Well, Paul and Silas face both in our story, don't they? Both in some measure of infiltration and persecution. The main lesson for us as followers of Jesus is that we must be on guard. But the big idea I want you to get from the story of this slave girl is that Jesus frees slaves to sin. I wonder if there's anyone in this room that can't relate to the religious Lydia, but you can relate to this slave girl. You can relate to her. There's some in here this morning, right now, that are enslaved to sin. Perhaps some in this room are enslaved to sexual sin, fornication or pornography. Might be some in this room that are enslaved to substances. Your life is hard, and so you've turned to drugs and alcohol and different things to bring a measure of comfort to deliver you from the pain. I think perhaps many Christians find themselves enslaved to the sin of bitterness. Bitterness. Did you know that bitterness makes you a slave? I think it was Corrie ten Boom that said, bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other people to die. The book of Hebrews says that the root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. I have seen men and women who have become enslaved by bitterness to the point that literally the smallest slight against them is a great insult. Because they have failed to forgive. You might be in here sitting beside your husband or your wife right now, and the two of you aren't talking because of bitterness that has crept into your marriage, and you're a slave to it. Many are slaves to worry. Slaves to worry. Once again, Corrie ten Boom is helpful here. She said, worry is trying to face tomorrow's problems in today's strength. Something to that effect. Some of you here, perhaps worry consumes you. And you're worried about finances, worried about health, worried about relationships, worried about your children, worried about your parents. And then in that rare moment where you find yourself not worrying about anything, you begin to worry because there must be something to worry about. You see how you're a slave. Do you see how the sin of worry can so easily consume you and entrap you and hold you captive? Or some in this room are a slave to pride. And you look at life through the lens of yourself as the main actor in the story of the world. And a good indicator, perhaps, that you're a slave to pride is if, as I've walked through that list of things we're slave to, you've been thinking about somebody else in this room. I hope that person heard that instead of looking in the mirror. Paul says in Romans 6, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Brother, sister, friend, it could be said that slavery isn't optional. You will submit your life in service to someone or something. Will it be to Christ or some lesser God? Are you a slave in here this morning? I think that slavery to sin may be the most obvious type of slavery. When you're a slave to sin, even if other people don't know it, you know it. And some of you are in here right now and you know, this is me. Can I challenge you this morning? You need, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you need to be open about your slavery with brothers and sisters that love Jesus and love you. You need to talk to someone about it. Honesty heals, secrecy kills. Sin is like a cockroach. When the light shines on it, it begins to scatter. And your sin will fester in the dark. And the longer you keep your sin hidden in the dark, the deeper its clutches will go into your soul. My challenge to you, Christian in the room, if you find yourself enslaved to some sin, don't leave here today before you talk to a brother or sister and are open to them about your struggle so that you might find deliverance. I remember years ago meeting a man who told me that he was once an alcoholic. And he was in a bar. He'd been drunk for longer than he could remember. And can't quite remember all the circumstances of what happened, but there he is, an alcoholic, enslaved to the sin of drunkenness, and something just clicks. And he turned his life to Jesus, and he said, I never, ever was even tempted to put another drop of alcohol to my lips ever again. Now, that's a powerful story, but I think that that's not what normally happens for Christians. What we see in Philippi with this slave girl instantly delivered is a beautiful thing that God can do. But for many of us, if we're honest, slavery, freedom from slavery to the everyday power and presence of sin in our lives is a lifelong battle. This is what we call sanctification, growing in holiness as a Christian. This is why we need the church. This is why we need each other. We cannot fight this alone. So we need each other. I think it's interesting as well to notice that not everybody responds positively when Jesus delivers slaves to sin. Verses 19 to 24, the owners of this girl become furious when she is set free. Cliff prayed earlier a prayer of confession for the sin of greed. Just notice two things about greed this morning, dear Christian. Greed will lead you to take advantage of other people. That's what's happening in this story, isn't it? These men, these slave owners, are so consumed by what they can get that they're willing to oppress and enslave this girl. And if you become a slave to your greed, you will hurt other people. But I want you to notice an even more dangerous implication of the sin of greed is that you can quickly find yourself opposing Jesus Christ himself. That's what's happening with these men, isn't it? as Paul and Silas cast a demon out of this girl, they find themselves literally opposing Paul and Silas, an apostle of Jesus Christ. They're opposing him and imprisoning him. And dear brother, sister, friend, if you will devote your life to what you can get, you will quickly become an opponent of Christ. You will possess your possessions, or they will possess you. How quickly we can become slaves. Well, Jesus delivers slaves to sin and slaves to religion. And he also delivers, number three, slaves to circumstances. So Paul and Silas are imprisoned by these men. And notice what the text says beginning in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So Roman law in that day would say that soldiers who lost their prisoners were subject to the same punishment that the prisoners were supposed to receive. And so it would often happen if a prisoner escaped that the soldiers that were on guard would be put to death. And so here this jailer is. He probably lives in a house next door to the prison. And he probably feels the earthquake. Perhaps he heard Paul and Silas singing in the night. The earthquake, he notices the jail door is open. And he goes and assumes that all of the prisoners are gone. And he is about ready to take his own life. What's happening in this story? This jailer, you could say, is a slave to his circumstances. In other words, when life is good, when things are going well, we're happy, we're fine. But when bad things begin to happen, we become enslaved by the suffering that we go through. And this jailer is ready to take his own life the moment he realizes that it's probably going to be taken from him anyways. I wonder how many of us in this room are slaves to our circumstances. It could be that slavery to circumstances is the most common type of slavery that Christians go through. We're happy when things are good, but we complain, we get angry, we give up, we become depressed or bitter when things go bad. I wonder, dear brother, sister, friend, are you a slave to the things that happen in your life? When life is difficult, you fall apart. Isn't it interesting that the two people in this entire chapter, in this whole story, that really have reason to fall apart are the two ones that are singing hymns. Paul and Silas are beaten, thrown into stocks, locked up in prison, and they're singing. Literally bring the house down as they sing in that prison. It was a preacher joke for you guys. I wonder if that's true of us. Paul would later write a letter to the church in Philippi. And he would explain his secret. How is it, Paul, that you're able to rejoice in the midst of pain? He says, one thing for us to sing, Christ is my reward, when you're sitting on a padded pew in an air-conditioned or heated room, got nice clothing on, you got your family and your friends beside you. What if the next time we gather to sing that song, the person sitting beside you is no longer with us? Would you still sing it? What if the next time we gather to sing, it is well with my soul, the stock market has collapsed and your entire retirement is gone, would you be able to sing it? What if the next time we're gathered to sing one of these great songs expressing our confidence in Christ in the midst of great hardship? What if you've just received the most painful diagnosis of your life and you know you only have a few weeks left on this earth? Would you still be able to sing it? Dear Christian, none of these things that we enjoy are guaranteed, are they? Yeah, the true Christian who understands the freedom that Christ brings is able to sing in the midst of great turmoil. Here's the secret that Paul shares in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What's Paul saying? Whether life is good or bad, whether circumstances are peaceful and comfortable or painful and catastrophic, I can look to Christ. It's Christ who gives me strength. Jesus. Jesus, the one who came to this earth, and unlike all of us religious folks, He actually perfectly obeyed the law of God. Jesus, the one who, even though He had never sinned Himself, died on a cross, the punishment of all of us who are so regularly enslaved by sin. Jesus, who even the night of His betrayal is crying out to the Father, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, let yours be done. Jesus, who knew perfectly how to be free from circumstances, who praised the Father when He was being crucified, and praised the Father when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul and Silas could sing hymns in prison because their confidence was not in their circumstances, but in Christ. Because they knew that the worst that could happen, the very worst thing that they could face, would be to be put to death and to look face to face in the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in that same letter to the Philippian church, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Gain. Death means I see Jesus. Do you believe that? If you really understand that truth, can I tell you, it can free you from slavery to circumstances. So many of us are just bound by our weeks. And if your day was rough, then you're rough. If your day was hard, then you're hard. If your day was painful, then everybody knows that your day was painful, because you have become a slave to whatever happens. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And when we understand that there is a path to the Father through Christ, when we know that, we can face whatever circumstances. When Jesus said those words, or shortly before Jesus said those words, the disciples were all upset because their friend Lazarus had just died. Circumstances were bad. Jesus says, I'm the way. Because Thomas had asked, Lord, we don't know the way. Dear friend, Jesus can set you free from slavery to circumstances. Before we leave this morning, I think it's important to know that Christians, we too can become enslaved even after we've been set free. When you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, something we invite you to do here today, that doesn't make you forever immune to slavery. Paul would write a letter to a church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Even when you've been set free, Christian, it's sometimes tempting to become a slave again. One pastor by the name of Jack Miller put together this worksheet of the difference between a child of God and an orphan, or you could say a slave. I just ask you to think through these things and ask yourself, where am I? Am I a Christian acting like a slave? The orphan slave feels alone, lacks a vital daily intimacy with God, and is full of self-concern. The child of God has a growing assurance that God is really my loving Heavenly Father. The orphan slave is anxious over felt needs, relationships, money, health. I'm all alone and nobody cares. I'm not a happy camper. The child of God trusts the Father and has a growing confidence in his loving care and is being freed up from worry. The orphan slave lives on a succeed or fail basis. They need to look good and be right. They're performance oriented. The child of God is learning to live in daily conscious partnership with God. They're not fearful. The orphan slave feels condemned, guilty, and unworthy before God and others. The child of God feels loved, forgiven, and totally accepted because Christ's merit really clothes him. The orphan slave has little faith, lots of fear, lots of faith in himself, and says, "I've got to fix it." The child of God has a daily working trust in God's sovereign plan for her life as loving, wise, and best. They believe that God is good. The orphan slave labors under a sense of unlimited obligation and tries too hard to please people and burns out. The child of God, for that person, prayer is the first result. "I'm going to ask my Father first," cries out, "Abba, Father," to God. The orphan slave is rebellious, resists authority. Their heart is hard. They're not easily teachable. The child of God has strength to be submissive. They have a soft, broken, and contrite heart. They're teachable. The orphan slave needs to be right. They need to be safe. They need to be secure. They're unwilling to fail. They're unable to tolerate criticism. They can only handle praise. The child of God is open to criticism since they consciously stand in Christ's perfection, not their own. We can go on and on. Some of you, perhaps hearing these things, you feel like, well, the child of God sounds like a pushover. Can I suggest to you that Paul and Silas singing hymns in prison are not pushovers? Isn't it interesting that after the prison walls are shaken and miraculously their bonds are loosened, they sit there in that prison, they don't even need to run. They know that God's in control. What would you do? You're locked up and an earthquake sets you free. You're getting out of there. And I probably would too. But Paul and Silas, that's not what they do. They stay there. And the jailer, about ready to kill himself, they say, "No, wait a minute. We're all here. Not one of us has left." Apparently, they're able even to convince the other prisoners who had heard their songs to stay. And the jailer asked the most incredible question that any human being could ever ask. "What must I do to be saved?" You see, he knew in that moment, I need something that I don't have. I need what you're singing about. I need that deliverance. And they tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Can I just invite you, friend? If you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, it's that simple. Turn from trusting in yourself, that's what the Bible calls repentance, and believe on Christ. Trust him. that he really lived a sinless life and really died a sinner's death and really rose from the dead. Believe and you can be saved. And even after this man repents and believes and he's baptized and he washes the wounds that he probably inflicted on Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas still don't leave the prison. These guys aren't pushovers. And when, after the earthquake has happened, the authorities say, we need to get these guys out. They need to leave. Paul and Silas says, we're not leaving because we're Roman citizens and you've beaten us without a trial. He's a Christian. Rejoicing in all circumstances doesn't mean you're a pushover that sometimes can't stand up against injustice. That's what they're doing right here. It means that regardless of your circumstances, your confidence is in Jesus because you know him and you love him. Can I just say to you, brother, sister, friend, who would not want to follow a deliverer like this? Who would not want to follow him? The story is told of a wealthy man who went to a slave market where he noticed a young woman being auctioned off to the highest bidder. He bid on her and he won. And he could see the anger in the young woman's eyes and could imagine that she was thinking, here's another master who will buy me, use me, and then discard me. As they walked away from the auction block, the wealthy man said to the woman, you are free. She said, yeah, well, what does that mean? He said, it means that you're free. She said, does it mean that I can say whatever I want to say? Yes, he said, you can say whatever you want to say. She said, does it mean that I can do whatever I want to do? He said, yes, you're free to do whatever you want to do. So does it mean that I can be whatever I want to be? He said, yes, you're free to be whatever you want to be. So does it mean that I'm free to go wherever I want to go? He said, yes, you're free to go wherever you want to go. And then she said, then I think I'll go with you. Dear Christian, when you've been set free from all the things that hold us captive, you want to follow him. We're going to sing in just a moment an old song, over 500 years old, by a man named Martin Luther, called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The very last verse of this song, I want you to notice the freedom in these words. He says, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Do you hear the freedom in these words? Goods, all my stuff, kindred, all my family, it can go. I don't need it. I'm free. The body they can kill, God's kingdom abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Dear Christian, let that be the prayer of your heart as we sing. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, talk to me when you leave today. I'd love to talk to you about how this prayer we sing can be the prayer of your heart, how you can be free. Would you pray with me?